Well, we're going to continue our series looking at the final 6 days of Jesus's life, because for us as Christians, Easter is one of the most important celebrations we have, because with our entire faith hinges on the resurrection. See, there were many before Jesus, and there have been many since Jesus who proclaimed to be the Messiah, but the one thing that separates every person's claims to be the Messiah from not being the Messiah is the resurrection. Is that Jesus did what no other person has ever done and resurrected from the dead. Not only that, Jesus was witnessed by hundreds of people who recognized him as the rabbi from Nazareth who had turned Jerusalem upside down. See, our faith hinges on the fact that Jesus was resurrected. And so as we look at the last 6 days of Jesus's life, the goal is to better understand who he is, but also to understand what he's done for you. My goal for you as a pastor is to see you experience the fullness of what salvation provides. A lot of us understand forgiveness, but we struggle at living free. And so last week, we talked about his final entry into Jerusalem. It was prophesied over 500 years before he made that final trek into Jerusalem. And understand this, Jesus had participated in 3 Passovers, 3 different times he made this journey. But on this third one, there was something different. As he saw a donkey, called his disciples to go to down the road to pick up this donkey and to allow him to ride in, he was fulfilling 500 years. Year-old prophecy. As the crowds gathered, they began to sing Hosanna, shouting his name and singing Hosanna. The word Hosanna comes from a Hebrew word that means save us. There's a ton of emotion and a desperation behind the cry, Hosanna. But as Jesus entered Jerusalem and the crowds were stirred up, the question still remained, who is this? See, the people recognized that Jesus was a significant person, but they didn't fully understand who he was, who he is. And without us today understanding fully who Jesus is, we are not going to experience the fullness of the salvation that he provides for us. See, answering the question accurately begins by identifying what your biggest need is. What your biggest need in this life is. See, your biggest need isn't wealth. Your biggest need isn't success. Your biggest need isn't fame. See, our biggest need is to have our sin issue resolved. You're a sinner. The only thing that separates you from another person is God's grace. But you and I are sinners saved by grace. And sin is our biggest issue. Rebellion is our biggest issue. And you know, the one thing I've found in the 20 plus years of being a Christian is that the closer I get to God, the more dirty I realize I am. And I've got to come back to the cross. I've got to come back to the Word to be washed again. Because the closer I get to him, the closer I get to his light, the more those areas of my life begin to be exposed. And I realize I need to be cleansed. I need to be forgiven. See, sin is your biggest issue. Sin is my biggest issue. And this viewpoint then identifies Jesus not as a prophet, not as a good man, but as a Savior. One who can pay the penalty for our sin. But the incorrect answer will lead us to miss out on experience the fullness of Jesus and what salvation has to offer. See, along with the forgiveness of sin, Jesus carried your guilt and your shame to the cross. See, whatever guilt and shame you've carried your life because of things done, words spoken, things that are done against you, and you've carried it and you felt embarrassed and held back by that, Jesus carried that to the cross and he buried it with his death. See, you are free indeed. It says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. See, God has completely removed your sin, your guilt, and your shame as far as the east is from the west. He does not hold your guilt or shame as leverage over you to get you to do what he wants. He has erased it from his records. It's like it's never happened. See, if God doesn't hold your past against you, don't hold on to it as some act of penance. Don't hold on to it feeling, oh, no, I've got to carry this because I've made a mess and I've blown it so bad. And so this is my cross. This is my burden to carry. No, it's not. He paid the price for you once and for all. See, if you're feeling guilt, if you're feeling your guilt or shame creeping back into your life this week after laying it down last Sunday, then let me tell you, it's time to bury it again. If you're feeling it, you just got to lay it back down. You've got to bury it and allow Jesus's forgiveness to cover it all. Let's read this morning in our text, Matthew chapter 21, starting with verse 12. It says this, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there." Father, I pray this morning that you'll open our eyes to the fullness of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us on the cross. Help us this morning to lay down every burden. Help us this morning to lay down every inaccurate viewpoint or perspective on who Jesus is, so that we might experience the fullness of what he's come to do. Help us this morning to clean house. If there are areas in our life or in our walk with you that we're holding on to, that's prohibiting us from growing in faith, help us to surrender it this morning. Rid us of our rebellion. Rid us of the sin that we feel we need to have. And help us to see and to experience the freedom that you have provided for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now in the Bible, when the word "and" is used in the form of a transition, it indicates that the described events or the coming events that are going to be described take place in a different location and usually at a different time. And so the scene shifts this morning from Jesus making his entry. And I showed you the pathway from last week from the Mount of Olives that Jesus would have taken into Jerusalem that I got to walk on. And so he shifts from that pathway, from that travel. Now he's in the temple. So some time has elapsed. We don't know how much, but what we do know by this word "and" city. Matthew is telling us Jesus is not outside the temple anymore or outside the city. He's inside the city. He's in the temple. And immediately we read that Jesus enters the temple and he begins overturning tables. He begins chasing out the money changers and the seats of those who are selling pigeons. But understand this. This wasn't the first time that Jesus did this. This wasn't the first time that this happened. In the Gospel of John chapter 2, we read a very similar story, but it's a very different story. First of all, there are very clear differences in what John describes versus what Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe. See, in the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus, as he chases out the money changers and those selling animal sacrifices, that he uses very different words. He uses very different words to describe the event. In fact, there's only one common word that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use that John uses, and it's in the second time that John mentions money changers. Otherwise, every key word used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in clearing out the temple and what John uses are very different. So he's describing a different situation, a different scenario. Secondly, John records the incident at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, while the other three describe it at the end. That's not a chronological issue. These are two different events. Jesus has already cleared out the temple once, and now he's doing it again. Third, Matthew makes no reference to Jesus making a whip of a strand of cords or oxen or sheep as John does. And this is a significant detail. In John, this is the focal point. We see Jesus getting upset over what's happening in the temple. He grabs three braids, ties them together, uses them as a whip to chase out the oxen. So imagine in the temple, all of a sudden you've got oxen running around, sheep running around, money changers chasing after the people selling the sacrifices, chasing after their animals. This is a wild scene. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention nothing of it. Like, that would have been a big detail to include. So these are two different stories. And number four, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have Jesus quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, but John doesn't. John uses a different scripture referring to Jesus and what he was doing in that time. So we can say with absolute confidence that this is the second time that Jesus has gone in to clear out the money changers and those selling sacrifices and items in the temple. And this story is significant because it tells us something about our humanity. That when we are convicted or feel guilt over actions or behaviors, that given enough time, we'll go right back to it. Because here Jesus had cleared it out. I mean, if I've got some rabbi making a whip, chasing me and my animals out of the temple, I'm probably not coming back or finding a different place to sell things. But these men, after, we don't know if this was during Jesus' first Passover, second Passover, but some time had elapsed between John's story, telling of the story, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But these guys had gone right back to their old ways. See, those areas of our life that we don't exchange for the fruit of the Spirit will eventually come back. You can come to an altar and confess your guilt, your sin, your shame. Tell God, I'm never doing this again. But if you don't exchange that behavior for a fruit of the Spirit, you're going to come back to it. There's a proverb that says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so does a sinner to his sin. See, it's our human nature, and Jesus makes it very clear in his second time of mankind's habits and how they come back up if they're not corrected or exchanged. Now, there were a couple of reasons why Jesus cleansed the temple. This was not a gentle or peaceful interaction. I want you to know that Jesus didn't say, guys, this is not appropriate. You really shouldn't be doing these things here. Could you guys move on? Could you go outside and do these things? No. This was no peaceful interaction. If Jesus was passionate about something, it was about people experiencing or having a relationship with God. So when it comes to people interfering with one of Jesus's greatest passions, understand that this is going to be a highly emotionally charged event and activity. This is going to mark your mind that this is something important, that this is a big deal. Like what Jesus is doing, there's some significance behind it. See, that word overturn in the Greek comes from the Greek word katastropho, which means to overturn, to overthrow, to turn upside down. Can you guess what English word we get from this word? Anybody? Catastrophe. Like, this was a big deal. Like, Jesus went, in fact, this word, catastropho, is often used when farmers are turning over their soil. It's a violent exchange. It's breaking up something that needs to be destroyed or turned up and upside down. And so Jesus comes in and begins turning everything over, begins to disrupt the status quo. See, as people are traveling from all over the Roman Empire. Remember, it's the Passover time. And every adult male was required to come to Jerusalem. You brought the currency of where, whichever land you came from. Now, the problem with that was using your currency in the temple could be offensive. Because some currency had the images of false gods. But the Israelites had to buy and sell and trade, and so they had to use that money. But in order to bring to the temple, according to the Old Testament, you had to bring a half shekel as an offering or as a tribute when you came to the Passover. So these money changers would come. They would analyze what they believed your money was made out of. Then they would weigh it in order to value how much it was worth in exchange for a half shekel that you had to bring as you went to the temple to offer your sacrifices. The problem is how they would fudge on their numbers. And they'd say, well, I need like 2 pounds of your coinage for this half shekel. And then on top of it, they would charge you a convenience rate in order to exchange it. And so this activity was going on. People had no other option. In fact, it was Noel and Cindy and Ian helped me tremendously in preparing for my trip. And I think it was Ian, but I could be wrong, mentioned, listen, Jesus chased the money changers out of the temple, not out of the country. So exchange your money at the airport. And I did. Just didn't want to run into this issue here. So people had to exchange their money, and these money changers knew that, so they would charge you an outrageous rate in order to do so. Then there were these pigeon sellers. Now, Matthew specifically mentions these knuckleheads because the pigeons were a prescribed offering in Leviticus chapter 14, I believe, for the poor. So if you couldn't afford a bull, if you couldn't afford a ram, if you couldn't afford a lamb as an offering, you could bring a pigeon. Remember we said last week during our offering that when it comes to tithes or to giving, God's made it equal sacrifice, not equal value. And the same thing here, God's like, I understand you're poor and you can't buy a bull or a lamb, so you can buy a pigeon and I'll accept that as your offering. So these pigeon sellers, they were racking up the prices. They're like, well, you have to buy it from us, even though they knew it was the poor offering and they were charging these large dollar amounts because as you were traveling, you wouldn't bring your offering with you. Number one, the offering had to be sanctioned by the high priest. They had to make sure that it was an animal that was pure, an animal that was without blemish, and so it had to be sanctioned. So when you bought it from these people in the temple, the high priest had already ordained these to be adequate or appropriate for the sacrifice. But if you were traveling with your lamb, you were traveling with your bull, can you imagine how difficult that would be? But let's say you're traveling and one night you wake up and it ran off. What do you do? Like your sacrifice just took the high road away. Like you can do nothing. And now you're not prepared to pay for a sacrifice because you were bringing it with you. Furthermore, what would happen if on the journey your camp sacrifice broke a leg? Now it's no longer perfect or without blemish, and it can't be used for the offering. So people would just come, and they would buy their offerings there because everything would have been taken care of. But these sellers of these offerings knew that. So they would charge you high rates of money in order to purchase this. So you were required to give an offering, and you could afford that was approved or prescribed by God in the Old Testament. And King David said this, I will not give an offering that costs me nothing. Listen, if you can afford a bull, but you're buying a pigeon, you're in trouble, yo. Likewise, you know, if you can't afford a bull, you are allowed to buy a pigeon because the cost was so much different. But David said, I'm not going to give an offering that I didn't pay for. I'm going to give the best that I can give. And I know we already took the offering. Remember, ushers can come back. Because if you're thinking, man, I just gave 5%. Come on, Dieter. Yeah, get your bag out. No, I'm kidding. Sit down, Dieter. I just gave 5%, and I should have gave my 10%, and I'm not going to dishonor God by doing that. That's what David was saying. I'm going to give the best of what I can give. So it was impractical to bring your own sacrifice from home, but this set up the perfect storm to be taken advantage of. So what infuriated Jesus was that the only place these Gentiles could go was turned into a flea market, was turned into a bazaar. And people would sell food, people would be selling the sacrifices, people would be exchanging the money, and the area was loud. Now, I remember walking through the old city, Jerusalem, through these narrow areas with shops lined up as far as the eye could see. It looked like you were just staring into a mirror because there were shops everywhere, and how loud it was. Because the Jewish people didn't just say it was $5. Oh no, it's $10, let's negotiate. They were going to talk, it would get loud, it would get passionate. So imagine this area filled with booths of animals, money changers, people buying food, selling things, and you're coming to pray. It'd be very difficult. It would be very discouraging. In fact, you would probably just leave. And so this irritated Jesus to see this not only happening once, but now twice. Furthermore, the high priest facilitated this. They allowed these booths to be set up there, knowing that this was the court of the Gentiles and the only place that they could go. This area that was set aside for prayer was now not conducive to prayer with all the noise going around. And see, there's nothing more important to Jesus than creating an atmosphere for people to know God. There's nothing more important to him. In fact, Jesus always chose relationship over religion. He was less interested in your religious attitude, your religious structures, your religious instructions, as he was about you having a relationship. That's why God defines himself as our Father. He wants you to have a relationship with him, and this mattered most to Jesus. In fact, anything that would complicate or prevent people from having a relationship with God would not be tolerated by Jesus. Now, there's no mention in our text of anyone challenging Jesus' right or his motive to clear out the money changers or the sellers. There's no one's confronting Jesus and asking why is he doing this, because they know it was wrong. The high priest knew it was wrong. The sellers were convicted in themselves and knew it was wrong, but the high priest gave them permission, so they felt that it was okay. And with the same passion that Jesus showed in clearing out the temple, he now shows towards those who are blind and those who are lame. See, after Jesus calls out and drives out the money changers and sellers, we learn that the blind and the lame, this image came to him and he healed them. So as Jesus heals those, and get this image here in those temple courts, as Jesus is healing these individuals, children then come and they begin singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David," directed at Jesus. See, undoubtedly, these children had just been on the road from Jerusalem into the temple, and they heard their parents singing, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They had just witnessed their parents take their cloaks off and lay it down on the ground as Jesus riding on the back of a donkey, as prophesied 500 years before the Messiah would do, comes down that road into the temple area. And they saw this, and now they see the same Jesus praying over blind people, and their eyesight comes back. And they begin to celebrate, and they begin to sing as the lame, the crippled, who couldn't walk are now walking. And they begin to praise Jesus for these miracles. In verse 15, look how the high priests respond. "But when the chief priests and the scribes," look it, "saw the wonderful things that he did," Matthew is just driving in how corrupt these priests and scribes are. "How he did these wonderful things, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,'" they are indignant. Indignant. Not angry. Not upset. They're indignant. See, the chief priests and the scribes excused the thievery of the sellers and the money changers, but at the sight of blind people and lame people being healed, they become indignant. Now, I got to be honest, I looked up the word indignant because I thought, this is a big deal. That's a big word. He's not mad, he's indignant. And this is what the Webster's Dictionary, how it defines indignant: feeling or showing anger or annoyance at what is perceived as unfair treatment. How is it that they become indignant that blind people can see and lame people can walk, but the things they permitted and indignant about, robbing people, stealing from people, taking advantage of people, they permitted? And this is what they're indignant about. This is what happens when we put religion in front of a relationship. We turn religion into a business when Jesus came to provide us with a relationship, a means of knowing God. This is what happens when we become so filled with anger and hate towards someone. Your judgment becomes skewed. Because it's so skewed, it's not accurately seeing things as they are because anger and rage have filled you. This is what happens when you and I become indignant. It doesn't matter what the issue is. When we allow anger towards someone or something, we can't accurately make a proper judgment on things. And this is where these high priests are. And this is what enraged Jesus. The people who were meant to facilitate others knowing God are now taking advantage and making a profit. And then the things that are good, they're condemning. See, be careful about calling unholy what Jesus, what God has called holy, and vice versa. See, in Matthew 21, verse 16, it says this, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" They know that these children are singing the praises of someone who should be God, which they don't believe Jesus is. And Jesus said to them, I love this. Oh, I wish I could have been there for this. Yes, have you never read? In English, in the MIV, he would say, yes, duh. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise, another prophecy being filled. Out of the mouths of children, they will prescribe praise to the one who's come to be the Messiah. See, Jesus exposes their willful ignorance of prophecy fulfilled by those who would not even understand that they were fulfilling prophecy. These children had no clue. They just saw how wonderful the things were that were being done and began to praise him. See, they've become the Pharisees or the chief priests had become so focused on maintaining their power and position that anything, even an act of compassion towards the blind and the lame, Jesus must be eliminated. Jesus must be removed. We must do something about him. So in closing this morning, let's drive this home for each of us. Just as Jesus came to clean house a second time, I wonder this morning if God's been revealing things to you that need to be cleaned. I wonder if there are areas in your life that you're entertaining that are inhibiting your discipleship, inhibiting you from getting into the Word, inhibiting you from praying on a daily or regular basis. Are you putting preferences above His presence? Are you putting your preferences, the things that you would rather do, above spending time in his presence? Are there things that you've made excuses for in your life, but they're interfering with you growing closer to God? God's house will be called a house of prayer. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, Christian. You're the place that God's presence doesn't live in this building. But where God's presence lives inside you, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the house of prayer that God wants to establish. You're the temple that God wants to clean this morning so that you become an effective house of prayer, an effective man or woman who experiences the fullness of